If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. One of the greatest philosophical and theological minds of modern times was a German man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. He sought to reconcile the theories of the Enlightenment with the doctrines of Christianity. The result was not good because he abandoned Orthodox Christianity. He's known today as the father of modern liberal theology. Every church that does not preach the gospel, if you were to trace their theological lineage, it would have some intersection with this man and his thought. Although he died in 1834, his impact is still felt today throughout the world. But his new theories, his new theology, did not bring peace to his soul, but only confusion. One day, as an elderly man, near the end of his life, he was sitting on a park bench, and a policeman came up to him thinking he was a vagrant and shook him and said, "Who are you?" And Schleiermacher replied, "I wish I knew." This morning, as we continue our study of Hebrews, we come to a passage that forces us to consider the identity of a mysterious man named Melchizedek. Many suggestions have been put forth by theologians and scholars over the centuries. Some ancient Jewish interpreters suggested that Melchizedek was actually Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. Some commentators believe that he was a great angel who only appeared as a man. A much more popular theory is that Melchizedek is a theophany or a Christophany, that is, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to consider this view a little later in the message. Melchizedek is certainly one of the most interesting figures in Scripture. It's like a mysterious veil surrounds him. One of the difficulties about identifying Melchizedek is that there's precious little information in Scripture about him. We only have three verses in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. Genesis 14 is part of the narrative of God's covenantal dealings with Abraham. It's a chapter of significant first. It's the first time we read of war in Scripture. It's the first mention of a tithe in the Bible. But more importantly, it's the very first time that we come across a priest. Now, we never encounter this name Melchizedek again until we come to Psalm 110 and verse 4. And there we read that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there was about 1,000 years from the writing of Genesis 14 and the writing of Psalm 110. And then there is a gap of another 1,000 years before we hear of him again in the book of Hebrews. Look with me back a little bit at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. Here, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 110, and he says, and he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then he comes to him again in verse 10, "called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." But then in verse 11 of chapter 5, the unknown author of Hebrews begins a lengthy digression that continues through the last verse of chapter 6. But in the final phrase of chapter 6, it says, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And by quoting the scriptures again, the writer is signaling to his readers, I'm coming back to what I was talking about. I went on this long digression, but I'm coming back to the point I wanted to make. Now, my outline today is very simple. It's the form of three questions. I usually don't do it this way. But the first one is, who is Melchizedek? Secondly, how is Melchizedek's priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood? And thirdly, what difference should this biblical revelation make to our lives? And this is where my real challenge comes in today. I'm just going to be really frank and open. It would be very easy for you, if you're not motivated, to kind of zone out on me today and for your mind to go to 1,000 different places. Because the passage that I'm looking at today seems remote. It seems like it has very little relevance for us, although it does. And the author of Hebrews, who was writing to a Jewish audience about 2,000 years ago, knew back then that what he was going to cover would be difficult. And that's one reason why he goes on that digression, and he tells them that I can't talk to you about this right now because you're dull of hearing. You're slothful or lazy. You're apathetic. He compares the doctrine of Melchizedek's priestly ministry to solid food rather than a diet of milk. He's telling them that this is meaty doctrine. So I want to really challenge you to pay attention today. I thought about using reverse psychology and saying, you know, I think this is just too deep and too heavy for you to handle today. I don't know that you can follow this. I'm not going to do that. But I think the point comes across. You're not just going to be able to sit there. This is not an easy listening sermon, all right? You're going to have to participate. You're going to have to think. You're going to have to listen. You're going to have to follow. You're going to have to look at other passages. But let me remind you that unless we understand what Scripture is saying, it will not profit us. Sometimes I think we approach Scripture and we find a phrase that we find fascinating, or we find a word that reminds us of something that we like, but it's been completely taken out of the context, and our mind is not connecting with the mind of God who wrote those words. And there's a real danger and a real attraction for a preacher to always make his sermons easy to listen to, where everything's put down on the bottom shelf, right at eye level, real easy to grasp, real easy to take in. But the fact is, there are a lot of truths in Scripture that aren't there. They're up on the high shelf. And you've got to stretch, and you've got to reach, and you might have to climb on a ladder to get that. But what's up there is God's Word, and you need it. And so I might be stretching you a little bit out of your comfort zone today. I'm telling you that up front. But this is God's Word. All of it is profitable. And this is what we need to hear. The author of Hebrews felt that this truth was vital for his first century audience. And it's vital for us as well. How does an event that took place 4,000 years ago and a text that was written 2,000 years ago have any relevance for us in the 21st century? Well, it does. And I hope to demonstrate that to you today. And I want to preach to you on this truth. Christians should see the superiority of Christ's priesthood in Melchizedek. So let's come to that first question. Who is Melchizedek? Look with me now at Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Notice that this man is presented as a real historic figure. He's found in Genesis 14. He lived in a particular place named Salem, which is probably a reference to Jerusalem. The first thing I want you to notice about this man is that he was both a king and a priest. He was both a ruler and a religious leader. This was not the situation in Israel. The Lord designated that there be separate offices in Israel. There were the prophets, the priest, and the king. It was sort of like in our nation where there was the separation of powers. We have three branches of government so that not one branch of government has all the power. But as we read through the Old Testament, on several occasions we read of kings presuming to offer sacrifices and usurp the office of the priest. And in every occasion, the Scripture notes this, and judgment was brought upon the king for doing so. But this man Melchizedek was not an Israelite. How do I know that? Because all Jews descended from Abraham. And Abraham was a contemporary of Melchizedek. However, he was a priest of the Most High God, or we might say the one true God. He was not a pagan who worshipped idols. He knew the same God as Abraham. The Most High God is one of the ancient titles for the Lord. It's El Elyon. It refers to the transcendent God of the universe. We ask ourselves, how did Melchizedek know about the one true God? The answer is, we don't know. Perhaps he came from a line of people who preserved this truth from Noah. Or perhaps God revealed himself to him just like he did to Abraham. We simply have no way of knowing. But next we read in our text that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. We will discuss this in some depth when we come to verses 6 and 7. But now I want you to look with me at verse 2. It says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of priests. Here we read of that historic incident in Genesis 14 again, where Abraham goes back and he rescues Lot from these coalition of kings, and he gets all of their bounty, and he gives a tenth of it to this man Melchizedek. Here the author of Hebrews is preemptively preparing his readers for the significant point that he will make from this incident in verses 8 through 10. But what I really want you to notice in verse 2 is the way that the writer finds significance in the meaning of Melchizedek's name and the place where he served. The name Melchizedek is comprised of two words. The first part, Mel, is a Semitic word for king. And Zedek is the word for righteous. So his name means king of righteousness, or a righteous king. And the place where he served was Salem, which means peace. So the point the writer of Hebrews is making is this man Melchizedek was both a king of righteousness and a king of peace. This was a rare combination in the ancient world. Kings tended to be corrupt, and they always wanted to expand their territory and their riches, and that meant going to war. And that meant the expenditure of resources and lives to expand his territory. And so people were always longing for a ruler who was both not corrupt and brought peace and prosperity to the people. And it's always been that way. It's still that way today. But often, rulers have a level or degree of corruption in them, and often they do not bring peace and prosperity to the people. This is what this man did. He was an exceptional man. But the reason why the author of Hebrews is bringing out these truths is to parallel him with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would bring. And I hope to make more application from that at the end of this message. But now we come to one of the most difficult verses in Hebrews to interpret, verse 3. This is a description of Melchizedek with five negative phrases. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Let me stop reading there. We have five phrases here. The first and the last of those five elements are in couples. Notice how they go together. Without father, without mother. And then at the end, with neither beginning of days nor end of life. So we have two couples. That structure is intentional to focus the reader's attention on the one in the center, which is going to help us interpret what he is saying. Now, some of you are going to struggle with this message a little bit today because you are extreme literalists. Now, some of you are looking at me with grave suspicion right now. You mean you don't take the Bible literally? I do take the Bible literally, except when it's using language in a way that's not literal. Did you know that? Did you know that the English language is filled with idioms and expressions that are not literal? You don't realize it because you've been using them all your life. And it's that way in every language in the world. And it's that way in Scripture as well, because Scripture uses human language because it was written to human beings. So how do we understand these five descriptions? The key to understanding them is the middle phrase, without descent, or literally, it's speaking of without a record of genealogy. And that is how we are to understand this. Now, because of these five descriptions, negative descriptions here, this has led many people to, many good Christian people, to the position that this is a Christophany. And there is such a thing as Christophanies or a theophany. We read of three men who visited Abraham to tell him of the coming birth of Isaac in Genesis 18. We read on several occasions of the angel of the Lord appearing to Joshua and Gideon and others. And theologians throughout the centuries have believed these to be pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus Christ. That is, where Jesus Christ came down temporarily in the form of a man to appear and deliver a message to human beings. But I do not think that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. And I want to give you three reasons for that. Number one, because there is a better way to understand these five phrases in verse 3. The key to unlocking this riddle is found in that middle description, the third of the five elements, without descent. It means without genealogy, or perhaps we could say without genealogical record. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that this man, Melchizedek, didn't have a father or mother. What he means by that is that there's no record of his father or mother. If he didn't have a father or mother, then he's not a human being, right? That's why some people have gone to these other theories. This may sound as strange logic to you. This is what's called arguing from silence. It was a very common tactic by rabbinic scholars at this time. They believed that what the Scripture said was just as significant as what the Scripture didn't say. And what the Scripture didn't say about some things spoke volumes. And that's what he's saying here, I believe. So let me summarize this first point. The author of Hebrews is saying that the biblical record of this man is intentionally vague so that he would serve as a fitting type of Christ. And this is what the next phrase is indicating as well. If you were to ask me what is the primary reason that this cannot be a Christophany, The answer is found in the last phrase in verse 3. Notice what it says. But made like unto the Son of God. So if this was truly Christ, it wouldn't say that he was made like the Son of God. It would say that he is the Son of God. So this is the second reason that most scholars believe this cannot be a Christophany. But then the third and the obvious problem with identifying Melchizedek as an early incarnate appearance of the Son of God is that now you have a type of a type, right? The author of Hebrews is presenting Melchizedek as a type of Christ. There are parallels between him and Christ. Well, if the person over here is actually Christ, and then you have Christ, your whole logic is broken down. It's kind of like your before and after picture, but they're both the same. You can't sell any product that way, right? This is the man before he went on a diet, and this is the man after he died, and look exactly the same. That's kind of what you're doing when you're saying that we have a type of a type. No. Melchizedek was a historic figure whose record in Scripture is intentionally vague so that he would serve as a pattern, as a type for the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the last phrase in verse 3. It says that he abideth a priest continually. What does that mean? Does that mean that Melchizedek is still serving as a priest somewhere? No. It means that the biblical record of him serving as a priest without any mention of his retirement or death is intended to point to the eternal priesthood of Christ. You following me? Wake up, some of you. So let me answer the question, who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a real historic figure who served as a righteous and peaceful priest king over a region known as Salem, who worshipped and served the one true God and is intended by the Lord to foreshadow our great high priest, who is far superior to the Levitical priest of Judaism. That's what the book of Hebrews is teaching us here. But secondly, we come to this. How is Melchizedek's priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood? We find the answer to this in verses 4 through 10. Look with me at verse 4. He says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." When he says consider here in verse 4, he's transitioning now into making a comparison. And he's saying, pay attention, listen to me, focus your attention now on what I'm saying. He says, just consider how great Melchizedek was if Abraham, the great patriarch, the founder of our people, gave tithe and received blessings from him. What a shocking statement this must have been for this Jewish audience to hear. Because Abraham was way up here in their estimation. It would be sort of like guys talking about basketball and someone saying, oh, that guy is much better than Michael Jordan ever was at basketball. Or that guy is far more musically talented than Mozart. Or that man is so much, I mean, he's a better president than if you combined all the virtues of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. These would be provocative statements to make that would probably generate some discussion and debates. Ah, that can't be true. That's what this statement would have seemed like to the original audience. Abraham was a great man. Let me remind you, he was the first patriarch, the central figure of the book of Genesis. He received the covenantal promises of God, upon which all the other covenantal promises in Scripture would come. He is the only man in Scripture called a friend of God. He is said to be the father of all those who believe. Abraham was one of the greatest human beings who ever walked on this planet. But Melchizedek was greater than him. And he gives the first evidence for this. It says, even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. The end of verse 4. When Abraham was returning from battle with the spoils of victory, he gave a tenth or a tithe to this man Melchizedek. In doing this, Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was indeed a priest of the one true God. He wouldn't have given a large sum of money to just anyone. And this was an act of worship. Now, the pastor who wrote Hebrews is going to make a point from this. He's now going to begin the contrast of these two priestly lines. Look with me in verse 5. This is kind of an unwieldy sentence, so let me try to explain it to you. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. The Levitical priest received tithes according to the law. We read about this in Numbers chapter 18. And they received it from their Jewish brothers and sisters. But the tithe that Melchizedek received from Abraham was very different. It says in verse 6a, whose descent is not counted from them. That is, he wasn't a descendant of Levi. He was before Levi. You see, the Levitical priest had to prove their qualifications through their genealogy. Their father had to be a direct descendant of Aaron or Levi. They had to be able to prove through these tables that were written out that my father was a direct descendant. And the mother had to be 100% Jewish. They had to be able to show, going back all of these generations, that there was no Gentile blood in her. Because if the father was not a direct descendant of Levi and the mother was not pure-blooded Jewish, then he was disqualified from serving as a priest, a Levitical priest. But think about it. This man, Melchizedek, we don't even have his genealogical record. He doesn't have these supposed qualifications. He didn't have a Levitical heritage. And so he couldn't claim the law of God as a compelling reason for Abraham to pay a tithe to him. It wasn't because God says, pay a tithe to this man, that Abraham paid the tithe to him. It was because Abraham voluntarily recognized this man was a priest of the Most High God. His sacred calling preceded that of Aaron's and Levi's. You see, Melchizedek's priestly office was not parallel to the Levites, but far superior. In this way, he typified Jesus Christ, who was not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, the ultimate high priest. So the first evidence that Melchizedek is superior to Levitical priests is that Abraham gave him a tithe. But then we come quickly to a second example. Look with me at the last part of verse 6 into verse 7. And from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So the second way that the author demonstrates that Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priest is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. This is fascinating because in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham's descendants are the ones who bless. It says in Genesis 12:3, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is a reference to the fact that Jesus would be a descendant millennia later of Abraham, that Jesus would be the Savior of the world. But here we read that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. In this act, he was doing the work of God. He was recognizing God's covenantal blessings were upon this man, and he bestows these blessings so that those covenantal blessings indeed would be fulfilled. Genesis 14:19 records Melchizedek saying, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Melchizedek, as the true priest of God, is mediating the blessing of Yahweh upon his chosen servant Abraham. Perhaps you would say, "Well, I don't think this means much at all." Well, look at verse 7. "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." The author of Hebrews is saying the point I'm making is irrefutable. The lesser person is blessed of the greater. Whenever I think of this principle, I think of the time that the aged patriarch Jacob comes before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. You see, the poverty-stricken patriarch comes before this man in his palace with gold surrounding him. But the truly great man in that room was Jacob, who had the covenantal blessings of God, not Pharaoh, who was under the judgment of God. Abraham correctly perceived the stature of Melchizedek and gladly received the blessing of God from him. Look at verse 8. "And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." The first phrase of this verse sounds a little strange to our ears. The author is going to return to this issue of giving a tithe, but now he's going to consider a different aspect of it. The Levites receive tithes. In fact, the author is expressing this fact as if it were still true when he wrote these words, which is the most significant clue in this book that it was written really before AD 70, when the temple would be destroyed. When the author wrote this book, it was still going on. The sacrifices were still taking place at the temple. But the point that verse 8 is making is that Levitical priests, their priesthood came to an end. We know the Levitical priests began their priesthood at age 30, and they had mandatory retirement at age 50. But some of them, of course, didn't live to 50. They would die before then. But this man, he says, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. This, again, is parallel to what we encountered at the end of verse 3, where it says, "Abideth a priest continually," or what it says earlier in that verse, that he had nor end of life. Now let me again explain, it's not saying that Melchizedek never died. It's saying that the scriptures provide no record of Melchizedek's death, and so there is a sense in which his priesthood is immortal. This is kind of like a literary figure, like King Arthur, who has been in English literature for hundreds and hundreds of years. There's no record of, I think, I haven't read the book recently, of King Arthur's death. And there's a sense that one generation of English readers after another speak of King Arthur, the Knights of the Round Table, and all of this legend surrounding this. It's like he's still alive because people are still talking about him as this literary figure. That's the idea of what he's saying here. He again is saying that the scriptures' absence of any record of his retirement, of his death, or how his life came to an end, that is not a coincidence. It is intended by God to parallel the unending priesthood of Jesus Christ. Again, the scriptures are intentionally vague so that this man can serve as a powerful witness to our great high priest and his eternal ministry to his people. So the third way in which Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priest concerns the duration of his ministry. This was only typically true of Melchizedek, but it's literally true of Christ. We will get into this in much more detail where more application is given at the end of this chapter, but let me just turn you to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. It says, "And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." But now I'd like to quickly conclude with verses 9 and 10 of our text. These verses, notice Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. "And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." When he says at the beginning of verse 9, "and as I may say so," he is saying, in a sense, this is true. That is his tip to the reader. He is saying that what I'm saying is not literally true, but it's typically true. The Levitical priest who received tithes paid tithes in Abraham. How could that be? Well, verse 10, "because since a Levi was a descendant of Abraham, there's a sense in which he was in the body of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek." These verses have generated a great deal of profound debate about theological concepts of imputation and representation and headship and all of these other things. And there's a mountain of theological literature written upon it. We're not going to go into that this morning. But let me go back to why he wrote these things. Why is the author of Hebrews laboring to prove that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood? The answer is because some of these first century Jews were considering abandoning Christ and going back to Judaism with its Levitical priesthood. Persecution was becoming more severe. And some were thinking of playing it safe and going back to their old lifestyle. And so the author's point is, why would you go back to something that is far inferior and obsolete to your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ? If Levi's priesthood is inferior to Melchizedek's, how much more inferior is it to Christ, who is the fulfillment of mysterious Melchizedek? His point is, your only hope is found in Christ. But now briefly, I want to talk, in my third point, what difference should this revelation make to our lives? There's much application that should be made and could be made, and I will, Lord willing, in weeks to come as we continue through this chapter. But this morning, I want to make two points. First of all, the application to believers, and that is to whom the author is writing. He says here that Christ's priesthood, which parallels in some typical way Melchizedek's, is unending. It's continual. It's eternal. This is what he says at the end of this chapter in verse 25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So just imagine you were back in Old Testament Israel time. You were a faithful and devout Jew. You brought your sacrifice as the law required for your sins. And over time, you developed a relationship with your priest. He would pray with you. He would provide some counsel to you. He would bless you, which is something that priests did. But then your priest died, or he retired at the age of 50. And now this relationship that you had, this man who was like a mediator between you and God, is gone. A new guy comes in, but you don't really know him, and he's very different, and you don't have a relationship with him. What a difficult thing that would be. What a tragedy is that your mediator is mortal and dies. It all points to the need that mankind has for an eternal priest, a mediator who never dies, who has conquered death, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. The author is writing to suffering people here, and what a great truth this is for suffering Christians in all generations. And that is that Jesus is always there for his people. He is the one constant in a world of change. One of the things that the world that frightens especially elderly people in the world is that they have a more clear perception of how much things change in this world and that there's nothing constant, that everything seems to change and be very different and seem almost strange. This is sometimes why very elderly people feel almost like a foreigner on this earth, because nothing is the way they remember it being or functioning the way they think it should. The world is confusing. And the older we live in this world, this becomes our spiritual perception as well. This world is not our home. It's not our friend. And it's filled with sorrow and suffering. And you might be here this morning and you are a child of God and you're facing a great dilemma. You're facing a true crisis. Your very soul is being tested in the furnace of affliction. What is your hope? Your hope is in Christ, that you have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you. And he's never going to go away. He's never going to die. He's never going to retire, because he ever liveth to make intercession for you. And so you can go to him in prayer. You can pour out your heart. He is, as we read in chapter 4, a sympathetic high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so my exhortation to you, if you're troubled this morning, is go to Christ. Go to your great high priest and pour out your heart to him. But then I have an application to those who are yet lost in their sins. And that is, the only way to find peace, the only way to have a righteous standing before God, is through Jesus Christ. Remember in verses 1 and 2, the author makes a point of the meaning of his name and the place where he served. He is a King of righteousness and a King of peace. Notice these two terms. Before you can truly enjoy peace, you must be righteous before God. The problem is, the Bible says that we are all unrighteous. I want to invite you, if you would please, if you're willing, to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. It doesn't say there are few righteous or there's some righteous. It says there are no righteous, no, not one. Now he's going to quote Scripture to prove this, that we are all unrighteous in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Look at verse 11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Verse 18, the culmination of it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, no matter how hard you try to earn a righteous standing before God, you cannot. Notice what he says in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever that saith, the law saith, that saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We are all sinners. We are all guilty. We have broken God's law in innumerable ways. And there's a sense in which God, through his word, has put his hand over our mouth so that we can't give an excuse or an explanation for why we have failed God, because it will not stand up in his court of justice. So what are we to do? Look at his conclusion, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Most people think that you can earn your way to heaven by trying to be a good person, by trying to do what's right. And the Lord understands your weaknesses and your proclivities, and he's going to just kind of look away at some of the things you do, and your good or outweigh your bad, and he'll let you in. That's the way most people think. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we're all guilty. And before you can ever have a righteous standing before God, you must realize that you are absolutely helpless to save yourself. That you are unjust, unrighteous, and wicked in his sight. What then is our hope? Our hope is found in Christ. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, but then we read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus lived a sinless life. He always did those things that pleased his Father. He is the only one qualified to be a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he that is God hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he died a substitutionary death for sinners like you and me. The just one died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ are credited with the righteousness of Christ and have all of their sins forgiven and a righteous standing before God. But Jesus is not only a king of righteousness, he's a king of peace. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 calls him the Prince of Peace. And at his birth, the angels proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Jesus brought the peace of reconciliation with God through his death on the cross, so that those who are justified by faith can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. And when you know that your sins are forgiven and that the wrath of God toward your sin was satisfied at the cross, you can enjoy that peace that passes all understanding. So you see, this ancient priest king points to our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King of righteousness. He is our King of priests. We have a better priest than Levi, and we have a better priest than even Melchizedek. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. It is only through Jesus Christ that your sins can be forgiven. The question I have for you this morning is, have you come to him? Have you come to Christ in faith? Are you trusting in him alone? In our secular age, it's very popular to say that there are many ways to God. And if you choose not to believe in God, that's fine too. But the Bible says that there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only path, the only way of escape from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is rarely mentioned today, but it's all through the Scriptures. God's wrath will be on anyone. It will bide on anyone who is not trusting in Jesus Christ. And you will perish eternally without Him. That is the blunt truth. And so I exhort you with all of my heart to seek the Lord today and to find in Christ your great high priest who died in your place, who ever lives to make intercession for you. He is our only Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it points us to our Savior again and again. We thank you how this man, this mysterious man who lived so long ago, was a fitting type of Christ in all that he does for us. But Father, we long to look not at the shadow, but at the substance, at the Savior who is the light. And we thank you for all that we have in Christ, that he is our only hope. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not have that assurance of salvation, I pray that today would be their day of salvation, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.